There are few things in life more uncomfortable than realizing you don't belong somewhere, right? I remember this vividly in my time at Colorado State University. Any Rams in the room? The few, the proud. I appreciate y'all. Let's go, Rams. I remember that feeling, though, while I was taking differential equations. And the first time I took it, I failed it. And so naturally, I took it again, and I failed it again. And it was at that point that I started to realize maybe the problem isn't with the course itself. It might be with me. But it was so uncomfortable sitting through those classes day after day. I would look up at the board and just go, I thought this was a math class, but there are way more letters up there than numbers. I don't know what's going on. But the kids next to me were just confidently writing down everything, nodding right along with the professor. And I was sitting there for two semesters, church, a full year. I sat there and just said, I do not belong here. Have you been there before? I don't belong here. And it's so uncomfortable to come to that reality. And sometimes following Jesus creates that exact same tension in our life. You're in a conversation with a coworker, and suddenly the topic shifts, and you realize that if you speak honestly about something that you believe, that the whole tone of the room is about to change. Or maybe it's a gathering where everybody's laughing about something that you know that you shouldn't laugh at, or a classroom, a friend group, an online space where assumptions about truth and morality and faith are just completely different than yours. And you have that moment when you're thinking, if I'm honest about following Jesus right now, things might get awkward. Sometimes it's subtle, a raised eyebrow, a sarcastic comment, a quiet dismissal. Other times, it's more direct. You're labeled intolerant, closed-minded, outdated, judgmental. And it's in those moments, if we're honest, that we wonder, am I doing something wrong? Did I say this badly? Did I come across harshly? Did I misrepresent Jesus somehow? Or maybe the question goes even deeper. If Christianity is all about love, why does it sometimes create so much tension with the world around us? And this question isn't new. In fact, it's exactly the situation Jesus is preparing his disciples for in the passage that we're studying today. As Jesus approaches the cross, he begins to prepare his disciples for what life is going to look like after he's gone. And the message he gives them is surprisingly direct. He doesn't promise popularity. He doesn't promise cultural influence. He doesn't promise that the world is going to applaud their faith. Instead, Jesus tells them something startling. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Aren't you so glad you woke up early this morning and braved the wind to get here today? The world hates you, everybody. Woo! Good news of great joy for all people. In other words, following Jesus will sometimes put you at odds with the world around you, not because Christians are called to conflict, but because when the light of Christ shines into the world, it exposes things that the world would rather keep hidden. And yet, we're going to see today that Jesus doesn't just warn his disciples, he comforts them. Because in this passage, he tells them something incredibly important, that you may be rejected by the world, but you were never abandoned by God. In fact, Jesus promises that when opposition comes, the Holy Spirit himself will stand with them. He will guide them, strengthen them, and testify about Christ through them, which means that this passage is about two realities every follower of Jesus must expect, two things we expect. Number one, the opposition of the world. We should expect it. And number two, the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. This is our expectation. So open your Bibles with me to John chapter 15, starting in verse 18, and listen to the words Jesus gives his disciples on the night before the cross. John 15, 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. I love Jesus because he doesn't sugarcoat the cost of discipleship. He tells the truth. To follow him means living in a way that reflects God's holiness in a world that does not. And holiness will always feel strange in a world built without God. So Jesus continues, if you were of the world, he says, the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, therefore, the world hates you. See, the world celebrates what looks like itself, but holiness looks different. The Bible describes holiness as set apart, distinct, other, entirely different, because God himself is holy, uncreated. He is set apart. And throughout Scripture, God's holiness is the defining characteristic of his nature. We just sang about it this morning. Isaiah saw angels surrounding the throne of God, singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." And John describes the same everlasting anthem of heaven in Revelation 4. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." He is holy. He is perfectly pure, perfectly righteous, and entirely other than us. God is holy. A.W. Tozer wrote that God's holiness is not simply the best that we know, infinitely bettered. It is something altogether different. Holiness is not improved humanity. Holiness is participation in the life of God. And that difference creates friction in the world. Jesus says the hostility toward his followers ultimately flows from a deeper issue, though. In verse 21, he says this. He says, "All these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." The problem is not primarily morality or ethics. It is the knowledge of God. They do not know me. If the world does not recognize the Father, it will not recognize the Son. And if it does not recognize the Son, it will struggle to recognize the lies of those who belong to him. So Jesus continues explaining that his words and his works revealed the Father unmistakably. His miracles, his healing, his teaching, and his authority exposed the reality of God's kingdom, but his light exposed darkness too. And people often prefer darkness to light. It's why John wrote earlier in chapter 3, verse 19, people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. But the passage doesn't end in discouragement. Jesus gives his disciples a promise. Verse 26, he says this, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, he will bear witness about me." Jesus promises the strength of the Holy Spirit to come alongside his followers as an advocate, a comforter, and a counselor. And then he says something profound in verse 27, and he says, "And you also will bear witness." See, the Holy Spirit empowers us to tell others confidently who Jesus is and what he has done for us. He does that work. The Spirit testifies, the church testifies, and together we proclaim Christ to the world. So why does Jesus tell his disciples these things? In chapter 16, verse 1, he gives us the answer. He says, "I have said all of these things to you to keep you from falling away." Because Jesus knew that opposition can shake our faith. But when hardship comes into our life, when it arrives, just as Jesus promised, "In this world you will have trouble," what it should do for us, church, is confirm our faith. So Jesus goes on to explain that some believers are going to be put out of the synagogues, persecuted, suffer greatly, and yet even in their suffering, they can know, and you can know today, even in your suffering, that God is still at work in your story. And then Jesus says something shocking. Verse 7. "It is to your advantage that I go away." These guys have to be standing there like, "What are you actually talking about?" Think about that for just a minute. For 3 years, these men have walked with Jesus. They have watched him calm storms, heal the sick, raise the dead, and teach with an authority that no one had ever heard before. When questions arose, they simply asked him. When danger came, they stood beside him. When confusion filled their hearts, they looked to him for answers. And now, Jesus says, his departure is somehow going to be better for them. How could it possibly be true? The answer lies in the promise that follows. Verse 7. "For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Throughout the upper room discourse, Jesus has referred to the Holy Spirit as the Helper, the one who will come alongside his followers to guide them into truth and empower them to bear witness. And Jesus again assures his disciples, it is better that he leaves, because Christ inside is better than Christ beside. Better to walk in the strength of the Spirit than just walk next to it, learning to rely daily upon the Holy Spirit of God. And this is why Jesus told his disciples, it is to their advantage that he went away. Because the Holy Spirit is our ever-present help, ready to meet us in our time of need. Yes, Jesus has forgiven our past as far as the east is from the west. And yes, he has given us bright hope for tomorrow, the resurrection, the return of the King. But the Holy Spirit provides strength for today, right now. And I don't know about you, but I need Jesus for today. Because today is where holiness actually happens, in difficult conversations, in moments of temptation, in seasons of exhaustion. The Spirit is fully present in those moments for our benefit. Scripture describes the Holy Spirit in some powerful ways. Christ in us, our hope of glory, the guarantee of our inheritance. He is the one who pours God's love into our hearts, the one who helps us in our weakness, the one who produces Christ-like character in our lives. He is the presence of God dwelling within his people. He is not spooky. He is not creepy. He is God himself with humanity. Without the Holy Spirit, holiness collapses under the weight of real life. But with the Spirit, only by the Holy Spirit, holiness, Christ-likeness actually becomes possible. And surrender to the Holy Spirit is the means by which this is possible. See, all of us must reach a moment where we realize our own strength is not enough. And that is unbelievably discouraging at first, right? To come to grips with the frailty of our humanity. But spiritually speaking, it is the freest that we can be. Augustine once prayed, command what you will and give what you command. See, God commands holiness, but then he gives us the Holy Spirit so that we might have the power to actually pursue the same holiness, to take hold of the abundant life to which he came to give. The Christian life is not just about achieving holiness on our own. No. It is about abiding in Christ and relying on the Holy Spirit to do his work in us. In verse 9, Jesus further explains the work of the Spirit. He says the Spirit's going to do three things. First, it'll convict the world concerning sin because they do not believe in me. Notice again, Jesus does not begin with a list of moral failures. He goes deeper than that to the root issue. The fundamental problem of the world is unbelief. At the root of humanity's rebellion against God is the refusal to recognize and trust the Son whom the Father has sent. Throughout the Gospel of John, this theme appears again and again. The signs of Jesus point to his identity. The words of Jesus reveal the truth about God, and yet many people who see and hear these things still refuse to believe. The Holy Spirit exposes this reality. He shows people that the ultimate issue is not merely behavior. It is whether we will recognize Jesus to be who he truly is or not. Pastor Tim Keller once described the gospel in this way. He said, the message of Christianity is both deeply comforting and deeply confronting at the same time. The gospel tells us you are more sinful and broken than you ever dared believe, but you are also more loved and accepted in Christ than you ever dared hope. And that combination creates tension. Because most people prefer one message or the other. Some people are comfortable hearing that they are loved, but they resist hearing that they are sinners. Others are comfortable admitting brokenness, but they struggle to believe that they could actually be forgiven. And the gospel refuses to separate those truths. It confronts our pride. And at the same time, it offers us grace. So when the message of Christ is proclaimed, people are going to react strongly. Some people are going to be drawn toward it. Others are going to resist it. But the reaction either way reveals that the Spirit is pressing the truth of Christ into the human heart. Second, in verse 10, Jesus says, the Spirit is going to convict the world concerning righteousness. Because I go to the Father, Jesus says, and you will see me no longer. This statement is closely connected to the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. During his earthly ministry, many people accused Jesus of being a false teacher, a blasphemer, or a threat to the religious order. And the crucifixion might have seemed like confirmation of those accusations, but the resurrection proves something entirely different. When the Father raised Jesus from the dead and welcomed him into glory, it proved once for all that Jesus was indeed the righteous one. The Spirit reveals truth to the world. He shows that true righteousness is not found in human effort, religious performance, or moral self-improvement. True righteousness is always only ever found in the perfect obedience of Christ, and the only way we share in that is through Spirit-filled faith in Him. It is for our sake that God made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that in Him, through the Spirit, we might become the righteousness of God. Finally, Jesus says, the Spirit will convict the world concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. The ruler of this world is a reference to Satan, and at the cross, it appeared that evil had won. The Son of God was arrested, mocked, beaten, and crucified, but the cross was not Satan's victory. It was the beginning of his defeat. Amen? Through Jesus' death and resurrection, he broke the power of sin and death. The decisive judgment against the enemy had been declared. The Spirit makes this reality known. He reveals the kingdom of darkness does not have the final word. Christ has already secured the victory, so we have hope through it all. In verse 13, Jesus reminds us of that hope. He says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. The Holy Spirit guides us into holiness. Holiness, therefore, is not something we manufacture. It is something God produces in us as we walk with Him. And yes, the world may hate holiness, but holiness is not fragile because holiness is held together not by our strength, but by the Spirit of God Himself. The same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead lives in me, and that is the power of the gospel. Jesus reminds us that discipleship is a total transformation in the way we live, as the Spirit leads us gradually into the likeness of Christ, shaping our desires, our decisions, and our priorities. Day by day, the Spirit works within us to produce patience, humility, courage, and love. And as those qualities grow, the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world becomes increasingly visible. This teaching would have been deeply encouraging for the disciples. Jesus warned them that the world will oppose them, but then he also reminds them that the outcome of the mission does not depend on their strength alone. They will speak, they will testify, but God himself will be at work through his Spirit. And the same truth remains today, 2,000 years later, on the other side of the world. That the power of the gospel rests in the Spirit of God who opens hearts and reveals truth about Jesus. Our calling then is just to remain faithful witnesses. We faithfully speak the truth of Christ. We live in faithful obedience to him, and we trust that the faithful Spirit of God will do the work in us. Even when we are faithless, he remains faithful, do the work that only he can do. Because if the gospel depended on the cleverness of pastors, the cultural influence of Christians, or the persuasive ability of believers, then the mission of the church would have collapsed thousands of years ago. But the gospel has never depended on human strength. It has always depended on the Spirit of God, and therefore, even the gates of hell will never prevail against God's church. It means that when we feel weak, then we are strong. When we feel inadequate, Christ is sufficient. When we feel unsure what to say, God steps in to give us words. The Spirit moves. The Spirit opens hearts. The Spirit still reveals the truth of Jesus. So our faithfulness, not how we're received, is our measure of maturity. Not long ago, I was in a conversation with somebody who knew that I was a pastor. And the conversation started casually enough. We talked about kids, we talked about work, we talked about life in Colorado, but eventually the conversation drifted towards spiritual things. And there was this really subtle shift in the tone. You could feel it. The moment someone starts to realize you actually believe what the Bible says, the questions begin. And they aren't always curious questions. Sometimes they're probing questions, skeptical questions. They're the kind of questions designed to expose what people assume are contradictions in Christianity. And in moments like that, you can feel the pressure start to rise and your mind starts racing. What should I say? How will this be received? If I answer honestly, will this change our relationship? And if we're honest, those moments make us hesitate. Not necessarily because we're ashamed of Christ, but because we don't want to unnecessarily invite conflict. And the more that I reflected on this conversation, the more that I realized my responsibility in that moment was not to win an argument, My responsibility was simply to be faithful, to speak truthfully, to represent Christ with humility and clarity, and to trust that whatever happens is in the hands of God, because I can't change someone's heart, you can't change someone's heart, but God himself can. One of the most encouraging truths in this passage is that so much of the Spirit's work happens invisibly. While believers speak, the Spirit works. While the gospel is proclaimed, the Spirit opens hearts. While truth is shared, the Spirit reveals Christ. And sometimes the results are immediate. Someone believes, someone repents, someone's life changes dramatically overnight. Praise God for that. But often, the Spirit works much more quietly, gently, and slowly than that. A conversation plants a seed, a question lingers in someone's mind, a moment of conviction begins to grow, and weeks, months, or even years later, that little seed bears fruit. Meanwhile, the Spirit of God was working the whole time. This pattern appears again and again throughout church history. In the early centuries of the church, Christianity was often illegal. Christians were misunderstood. They were slandered, imprisoned, even killed. And yet, the gospel spread because the Spirit was working through their faithful witness. A famous statement from an early church leader captures this reality. He says, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." The more opposition the church faced, the more the gospel spread, because people saw something in those believers that could not be explained by human strength. They saw courage, hope, love. They saw ultimately Jesus. One of the clearest, most modern examples of this tension comes from the life of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer was a German pastor and theologian during the rise of Nazi Germany. And as Hitler gained power, many churches in Germany began aligning themselves with the Nazi state. These churches would soften their theology, adjusted their convictions, and they tried to blend Christianity with the ideology of the culture, but Bonhoeffer refused. He believed that the church must remain faithful to Christ even when the culture demanded compromise. And so he helped form what became known as the Confessing Church, a movement of Christians who publicly rejected the corruption of their gospel. And eventually, Bonhoeffer was arrested. He spent his final years in prison, and in 1945, just before the end of World War II, he was executed, all because he refused to compromise the truth of Christ. Bonhoeffer once wrote something that captures the heart of what Jesus is teaching in this passage. He said, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." Bonhoeffer understood that following Jesus would bring opposition. And while most of us will never face that kind of persecution that Bonhoeffer faced, the same principle still applies to every follower of Christ. When we faithfully live into Jesus, we will stand out. Our values will be different. Our priorities will be different. Our lives will point toward a different kingdom with a different ruler. And when that happens, the reaction of the world will not always be applause. But Jesus reminds us, we do not face opposition alone. The Spirit of God stands with us. And that brings us back to the theme Jesus introduced earlier in the passage. The reason the world sometimes resists Christians is not simply because of what we say, it is because of what our lives represent. Holiness exposes the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. When I was in high school, I was driving to practice one afternoon through a quiet neighborhood, and I pulled up to a four-way stop, and there was a man on a bike who pulled up next to me, before me. And so I waved him through, and he said, no, you go. I insisted. I said, no, you go. And he, of course, insisted back, no, absolutely not, you go. And in about 10 seconds, this really strange thing happened. What started as a moment of politeness turned into anger, and then frustration, and then full-blown rage. I mean, this guy started yelling at me, giving me the one-finger salute, and eventually he rode through the intersection shouting every four-letter word you could imagine in my direction. And now clearly that man had something going on in his life that had nothing to do with me that day, but the moment stuck with me because it was such an unexpected reaction. I was just trying to do the polite thing. The legal thing, really. And that kindness somehow turned into conflict. In a much deeper and more serious way, Jesus is telling his disciples something similar about the world. Sometimes, when you do the right thing, the honest thing, the patient thing, the gentle thing, you might expect that your goodness will be met with appreciation, but Jesus says we cannot expect that. In fact, he tells the disciples, expect the opposite, expect opposition, because the presence of Christ in the world exposes the things that they just would rather not face. And so when we encounter resistance, not if, Jesus says that we shouldn't be surprised. We just continue to go on living in the way that he has called us to live. Continue to show kindness, speak truth, and follow Jesus. And in those moments, when the reaction isn't what we hoped for, we just remain steady. Because it's our faithfulness that doesn't depend on the response of the world. Our faithfulness depends on the presence of the Spirit who works with us every moment of the way. The Spirit begins to change everything in us. The Spirit teaches us, corrects us, strengthens us. It gradually forms the character of Christ within us. Paul describes this transformation in Galatians chapter 5 when he speaks about the fruit of the Spirit. This is what the Spirit is like. This is what your life looks like with the presence of the Spirit. It looks like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those qualities are the work of the Spirit shaping the life of a believer over time. And so the holiness to which we're called is, again, not something we manufacture. It's something the Holy Spirit grows. And that process, unfortunately, is so much slower than we would like, right? Because most of the time, the Holy Spirit works more like a gardener than a lightning bolt. And growth happens gradually, quietly, over time. The temptation that once controlled you begins to lose its power. A pattern of anger slowly softens into patience. A fear that dominated your decisions is gradually replaced by trust. You might not even notice the change at first, but over months and years, the Spirit reshapes the life of a believer, and eventually the evidence becomes clear. The character of Christ is growing. So when you look at your life today, do you see evidence that the Spirit is at work? Do you see areas where your desires are being reshaped? Do you see places where God is teaching you patience, humility, or courage? Or maybe the question is even simpler. Where is God inviting you into a deeper trust with him? Is it in a conversation you've been avoiding, a decision you know you need to make? Maybe it's a habit that the Spirit has just gently confronted. These questions aren't meant to produce guilt. They are simply invitations to awareness of God's work in our lives, because the Holy Spirit is always working in the lives of God's people. And this is where the comfort of this passage becomes so powerful. Jesus never calls his followers to pursue holiness alone. He doesn't say, try harder, do better, figure it out. Instead, he gives them a promise. The Helper is coming. Church, the Helper is here. And the Christian life is not sustained then by determination, but by dependence on the Holy Spirit of God himself. So when you feel the tension of following Jesus in a world that doesn't understand him, when the conversation gets awkward, when your conviction makes you stand out, when obedience feels costly, remember that Jesus has promised his people, you may not belong to this world, but you do belong to him, and you are not walking this road alone. The Holy Spirit of God is with you, strengthening you, guiding you, sustaining you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He is the guarantee of Jesus' promise. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your Holy Spirit, alive and active among us even now. We thank you that in the mystery that is the work of the Spirit, that your promise rings true, that you will never leave, you will never forsake us. For that promise, we just say thank you this morning, God. There's no temptation you give us that is bigger than your strength within us. And so we lean into the power of the Holy Spirit today, and we ask that as we do, you would continue to reveal your work in our lives. Allow us the surrender to your work. Give us wisdom to know what to do, and then give us courage to go and do it. We submit to you, Jesus. We love you, Jesus. We thank you for your nearness. We praise you, and all these things we pray in your name. Amen.